Well, I've taken a couple of weeks off of my sermon series on Micah, and wanted to get back to it this Sunday. And one of the things I wanted to bring in from Micah chapter 7 was this realization that things aren't always all right. And we struggle with how to cope with that, especially during the Christmas season when everything's supposed to look pretty and be happy and exciting, and we might not feel like being that way. Micah, I believe, presents to us a biblical pattern of how to deal with that reality that things aren't all okay, and what to do with that reality that we live in. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would increase our faith as we meditate on your word, as we see this example that your faithful prophet set before us. I pray that you'd help me to expound your word in a way that will be profitable to your people. Pray that you would give us the ears to hear and the will to obey you as we grapple with the difficult circumstances that surround us in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look around and see that everything is not okay around us, a lot of people take the response of saying, well, there must not be a God. And if there is, he must not care about us. It's a common Advent theme, too. At the first Christmas, the Jews were living under the thumb of the pagan Roman emperors. Herod was capriciously murdering whole classes of people, whole segments of the population there in Israel. And they hadn't heard a fresh word from the Lord in hundreds of years. Was it time to give up hope and forget about the old promise that God would send a descendant of David to inaugurate an eternal kingdom that brought eternal peace? No. It was time to turn to God, double down in trusting and obeying him. Now, whether or not Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was actually a biblical believer, he too was grappling with this around Christmas time. The loss of his wife, the loss of his son, the horrors of the Civil War around him. And then he heard bells ringing from a church, and he wrote the hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And you can hear some of what he's grappling with in the middle verses. In despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. A couple decades before Longfellow, Edmund Sears, another man who may not have actually been a Christian, was also grappling with this theme, and it came upon a midnight clear. Ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours are coming softly on, swiftly on the wing. Roll, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on by prophet seen of old, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing. Micah was also struggling with dismay over the sinful practices of the people around him and with the pain of God's judgment upon his people when he wrote his seventh chapter. How does Micah grapple with the discouraging circumstances around him? He goes to God in chapter 7 with a lament and a statement of faith. I want to look at his example of going to God with a lament and a statement of faith when we see everything going wrong around us. Let me read this passage, verses 1 through 7 of Micah 7, and please follow along in your Bibles. Woe to me, for I have become like a gatherer after harvest season, like gleaners after grape harvest. There's no grape cluster to eat, none of the first fruit my heart desired. The godly man has perished from the land, and there's no one righteous among mankind. All of them set ambushes for bloodshed. Men hunt their brother to extinction. Hands upon what is evil, purposing to bring good, the governor and the judge are making asks, including payback. And as for the important man, he dictates the desire of his heart, and they work it out. The best of them's like a thorn straight from a thorn hedge. Because of your watchmen, the day of your accountability has come. Their confounding will happen now. Don't y'all put faith in a fellow citizen, and don't put trust in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies down on your chest, because son treats father as a fool. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are people of his own household. But as for me, it is the Lord that I will keep watching for. I will wait expectantly for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. In the first verse, Micah starts his lament with a simile about grape and fig harvesting. And I have a small vineyard in my backyard. And it's kind of interesting to see some of the correlations between this and my experience with it. Grapes don't all ripen together at the same time. When a good number of them are ripe, you want to go ahead and harvest them before they're all ripe, because the first ripe ones will rot before the last ones turn ripe. So you harvest that first. You take in that first vintage, and then a week or so later, there'll be some more of those late ripening grapes that are come ripe that you could get kind of a second harvest from, but that second harvest is usually a lot smaller. You wait a couple more weeks, and a few more of them will come ripe, and it's an even smaller harvest, and it's diminishing returns until there's nothing left. Those last grapes, what this passage calls gleanings, are often left by the owner of the vineyard, where they were in the Bible, the vineyard owners were told to leave the grapes after they made their first harvest, just leave the rest for the poor to come and pick. If they're willing to put out the effort, they can get a little food that way. Now, there's a big translation challenge in verse 1, and that has to do with the construct form of the original Hebrew words. The construct form is usually translated of or from. Some English translations render it with that standard translation of or from. Micah says, I feel like a harvester or a gatherer of harvest or of the vintage. But the latter part of the verse says he's not actually harvesting any grapes. The ancient Latin and Greek translators tried to change the translation to in or during So as one who gathers or gleans in or during the harvest time or the autumn time. But again, I don't see that it makes sense to say he's harvesting during the harvest if, as the latter part of this verse says, the harvest has already been picked over by someone else and there's only gleanings left. The Aramaic Targums hit upon another way to translate this construct with the preposition after, like gleanings after the harvest. The ESV was the only standard version I found that came close to that idea with when the grapes have been gleaned, throwing that, making it a past tense verb. I think that makes the best sense, to translate the Hebrew constructs in this verse with the English word after. Woe to me, for I've become like a gatherer after the harvest, like gleaners after grape harvest. There's no grape cluster to eat. The picture, then, as I see it, is of being a latecomer to harvest time. He's coming to the vineyard and the orchard, hoping to get some of the best, juiciest fruit. But he finds that all the fruit's already been picked. All the abundance of the harvest has already been taken away. And all that's left is the gleanings, the leftovers that the connoisseurs would turn up their noses at. Other prophets contemporary to Micah express similar things. Hosea in chapter 9, verse 10 said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, and they separated themselves to that shame. It was an idol, Baal. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And Isaiah 24:13, the land shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The land mourns and wilts. The world languishes and wilts. The highest people of the land languish. The land lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have passed over the law, changed statutes, broken the eternal covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the land, and inhabitants in her will be held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the land are scorched, and few men are left. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, like the shaking of an olive tree, like gleanings when the grape harvest ends. Something bad has happened in his nation. And Micah is feeling the weight of it. Woe is me. And he expresses this to God in the form of a prayer, a lament. Verse 2 explains the simile of the missing fruit in verse 1. The good harvest represents persons who were right with God and who worshiped God, but have been killed in some kind of a massive campaign, so that all that's left is a few here and there. The last Hebrew word in verse 2 can mean net, or it can mean destruction. The ancient versions translated it more along the lines of death and destruction. English versions since the Geneva Bible in the late 1500s have translated it net. And the capture net kind of fits the vocabulary about hunting here. But the main point is that practically all the good people are dead, killed by the wicked people who've taken over the country. These perpetrators are the ones that Micah described back in chapter 3, verse 10, as building Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. Again, Isaiah and Hosea, contemporary prophets, give the bigger picture. Isaiah says, when you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from them. And although you multiply prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Wash, make yourselves clean. Cause the evil of your deeds to turn away from before my eyes. Cease the evil. Learn the good. Pursue justice. Straighten out oppression. Judge for the orphan. Contend for the widow. Come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, like the snow, they shall be whitened. Though bloody, like crimson, like the wool, they will become. How the faithful town has become like a harlot when full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. But now, murderers lodge in her. Isaiah 57, 1, the righteous perished and there was not a man who laid it to heart. Isaiah 64, 6, now we have all become as unclean, all of us, and all our righteousnesses are like deceitful witnesses, and we fade like the leaf, all of us, and our iniquity like the wind carries us away. Hosea also paints the picture of what's going on in the nation at the time. Hear the word of the Lord, Hosea says in chapter 4, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Later on, the prophet Ezekiel talked about false prophetesses who are on the hunt for the souls of God's people and killing people who should not have been put to death. This has been a general problem throughout history. In Psalm 12, David also said, O Lord, please bring about salvation because the godly one is over with. Faithful men have disappeared from among the descendants of Adam. The entirety is turned away. Together they become tainted. There's not one who does good, not even one. And as we read earlier in our responsive reading in Isaiah 53, all we, like the flock, have strayed. Each has faced toward his own way. According to the FBI, there were 21,156 cases, recorded cases of murder and non-negligent manslaughter. In 2022, so that's a rate of 6.3 homicides per 100,000 in the U.S. population. It's a slight decrease from the previous year, as you can see on the graph, but they're still some of the highest recorded levels since the 90s. And this doesn't count the over 931,500 additional murders committed legally in 2022 by assisted suicide and abortion, a number that has been rising every year. So this little number of 19,000 should be adjusted to closer to a million per year in America, murdered. Our hands, the hands in our nation are covered with blood, too. That's something worth lamenting, mourning about. In verse 3, Micah turns to the leadership, lamenting about that, how they've become corrupted. The idea of verse 3 seems to be that the bigwigs in society are telling the authorities what they want, and the governors and the corrupt judges figure out a way to do it for them, as long as the bigwigs will provide them with kickbacks, of course. So the rich and the powerful get what they want. Justice is corrupted and the common folk are ignored. The English commentator Matthew Henry elaborated on that last word in verse 3. They conspire, they weave it together, they wrap it up, work it out. They perplex the matter, involve it, and make it intricate. Sounds like bureaucracy to me. That they may lose equity in a mist and so make the cause turn whichever way they please. Again, this sounds very familiar to politics nowadays. But it's as old as the Bible. Queen Jezebel, remember, hired false witnesses and corrupt judges to falsely accuse and put Naboth to death in order to give Naboth's vineyard to her husband, just because Ahab wanted it. The words for desire and soul at the end of verse 1 repeat and the end of verse 3, desire and soul. And it forms a contrast between the politically corrupt bigwigs' evil desires and the righteous prophet's desire for godly fellowship. But as he looks around, every branch of government, both the executive and the judicial, Israel didn't, of course, have a legislative branch because that was written in the law of Moses, but every official kept both hands involved in what is evil while promising vainly that good things would come out of it. The next verse uses the same Hebrew word for good or well or skilled or earnestly to say that they say what they say is good is nothing but brambles. But God's law is clear on this matter. Exodus 23:8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Leviticus 19:15, y'all may not do what is unfair in the justice system. You may not tilt the cases of the needy. You may not inflate the cases of the great. It is with righteousness that you must judge your fellow man. And Deuteronomy 16:9, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the stranger and the fatherless and widow. Nevertheless, in Micah's day, political leaders were running roughshod over God's law. We've already read in Micah 3:11, for a bribe, her heads will render judgment. For a price, her priests will teach. And for money, her prophets will deliver oracles while they presume upon the Lord. Amos complained about the same thing, or God does in through Amos. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. In Isaiah 1, your governors are rebels or companions of thieves, all of them loving a bribe, pursuing paybacks. They do not judge for the orphan, and the cause of the widow doesn't get to them. And so in Isaiah 3, God says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and its governors. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. So we see a little bit more of the picture of what happened to those grapes that Micah talked about in 7:1. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who say to evil good and to good evil, setting darkness for light and light for darkness, setting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 10:1, woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of judgment, that widows may be their spoil and prey upon the fatherless. You probably don't have to spend much time reading the news today to realize this lament is also very relevant to our day and age. Corruption in the United States is apparently at its worst in almost a decade. According to Transparency International, advocates attribute a drop to declining trust in democratic institutions and poor oversight of pandemic-related financial aid. In the annual Corruption Perceptions Index, the United States fell in 2021 to a low of 67 out of 100, down from 76% in 2015. Two-thirds of the 180 countries included in the 2020 index scored below 50%. Scott Greytock, advocacy director for the U.S. Office of Transparency International, noted that public confidence in the U.S. elections has been undercut by disinformation and record-setting amounts of untraceable money in elections, especially in 2020, when twice as much money was spent compared to 2016. Secondly, and increasingly important, is how major banks had knowingly allowed trillions of dollars of suspect financial transactions to go ahead, enabling drug kingpins, kleptocrats, and terrorists to move corrupt cash around the world. That's the world we live in, and it is right to mourn before God about this. Micah compares his political leaders to a thorny hedge. I've often seen hedge trees with thorns lining the boundaries of fields here in Kansas. I tried to cut a dead one down once, with a chainsaw and chop it up. The thorns shredded my clothes and then made mincemeat of my arms and legs. And man, it's great firewood, but I don't know if I'm going to try that again. But Micah says, in effect, that anyone who tries to tangle with these corrupt officials and straighten them out just gets hurt. As a prophet, he's probably had firsthand experience with that. He probably remembered Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, got locked up in chains for telling the truth. Or Jeremiah, who got thrown down a well. That happened after Micah. Later on, even John the Baptist, that got beheaded for proclaiming the truth. You get hurt if you try to straighten these corrupt officials out. They're like a thorn hedge. Today we talk about draining the political swamp, if I can change metaphors here, from buyers to swamp. But it seems that everybody who tries to go in and drain the swamp just drowns in it. When we pin our hopes on a political leader to bring about the change we want, we always end up disappointed. How do we cope with this? Michael shows us the way. He bewails how bad things have gotten in the culture around him. He goes to God and complains about it in the first 3.5 verses. And now in verse 4, he turns a corner in the second half and asserts faith in God that this injustice and corruption and loss are not going to go on forever. God will visit or bring accountability to the leaders of his nation. I think the word watchman here is referring to these national leaders. Many people think it refers to prophets, and that's not a debate I really want to get into right now. But in faith, Micah says, God is going to punish these rapacious, ungodly leaders by confounding, confusing, perplexing them, which will put a stop to their corruption and oppression. This pattern of going to God with an affirmation of faith after a lament is common throughout Scripture. I'll just pull out some more examples from Isaiah in particular. Isaiah complains in chapter 56 that the watchmen of his people are blind, all of them. They don't know. They're like mute dogs, not even able to bark. Delirious, lying around and loving to sleep. You hear this? He is complaining to God about his leaders. They're violently selfish. They don't know satisfaction. And those shepherds don't know how to understand even. All of them have faced toward their own way, each to his profit from his end. They say, come, let's get wine and get drunk, and tomorrow will be like today, except in excess. Oh. He goes to the Lord and says, God, this is intolerable. I'm having trouble with this. But he knows that there's going to be a day of visitation, a day when God calls those who are responsible to an account and holds them accountable. In Isaiah 22:4, he said, look away from me. Let me be bitter with tears. Do not urge me to be comforted over the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God, commander of armies, has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a cry to the mountain. He like Micah, Isaiah also affirmed that God is going to bring accountability to these corrupt leaders as part of his complaint to God. In verses 5 and 6, we're back to lament. In verse 5, you see this progression and loss of intimacy from the neighbor or fellow citizen or friend to the close friend and associate that you take guidance from, down to your own spouse and children, that you literally allow them to lie down with you in your bed and put their chest on you, their head on your chest. You can't trust anybody. Now, this idea, you can't trust anybody, can be taken in two senses, I think. One is that no human being, no matter how much they love you, can fix all your problems. Only Jesus can. This warning against trusting man implies we need to trust God, not man. A second way this can be taken is that no human being, no matter how much they love you, will be perfectly faithful to you. Given the right circumstances, any of them will betray you because they have a sin nature, just like you do. And when wickedness and corruption begin to run rampant in a community, betrayal of relationships becomes commonplace. In the corrupt culture of the Philistines, Samson's own wife betrayed him, right? Later on, Jeremiah in chapter 9 complained, Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. All the Bible commentators I read on this focus more on the second way, the second way there, in terms of the lament that people can't be trusted around here. Society has broken down due to patterns of sin, and that's resulted in nobody being able to trust anybody else. And this phenomenon definitely occurs. You can't deny that. It occurs when a nation rebels against God, and we're seeing it more and more in our own nation as lying becomes more and more pervasive in business and in government and media and in personal relationships. And so there's less and less and less trust that anybody can extend to anyone else. But I think this is more than just a description of how bad things are. Because Micah, as God's spokesman, issues three commands here, two of them prohibitions, at the beginning of verse 5. Don't trust a fellow citizen. Don't confide in a friend. And since this is God's prophet, this can't be mere secular business advice along the lines of, hey, since you can't trust anybody, make sure you don't have any conferences because then you're more secure. All you corrupt businessmen can be more secure than if you just follow my advice. No, this has to be about how to walk humbly with our God. And it's clear that the flip side of not trusting your fellow citizen is the beginning of verse 7, watching for the Lord, trusting in the God who saves. That's the opposite. On the one hand, Micah sets the example to trust in God who can save instead of man who cannot. And on the other hand, he laments how these untrustworthy leaders and even family members have become. 3 centuries before Micah, David proclaimed over and over again in the Psalms the importance of trusting in God instead of man. For instance, Psalm 118, 8 through 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And it's also a major theme in Isaiah, who preached during Micah's time. For instance, Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord, listening to the voice of his servant? Whoever walked dark places and there was no brightness for him, there's someone who's in a dark place lamenting, let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean into his God. Trusting in our own way, trusting in man to make everything right, results in corruption such that nobody can be trusted. The only way out of it is to place trust in God. And God did indeed come and visit the earth on the first Christmas as the baby Jesus. And he grew up and proclaimed the word of God and the apostles. And he applied this verse in Micah to the period of the judgment which will attend his second coming. And his instruction to the apostles in Matthew 10 these verses contain the explanation of now will be their confounding, I think. In this sense that at the outbreak of the judgment and of the visitation, the faithlessness will reach the height of treachery to nearest friends, even the dissolution of family ties. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father will do the same to his child, and children will rise up against parents and put them to death. And it'll continue to be that you are hated by all on account of my name. But the one who has persevered to the end, this one will be saved. Therefore, don't start being afraid of them, for nothing exists which, having been covered up, will not be uncovered. And there's nothing secret which will not be known. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess in front of my Father in the heavens. So after sharing with God his lament over sin and its consequences, Micah makes this statement of faith in God in verse 7. As for me, it is the Lord that I will keep watching, looking, hoping for. I will expectantly wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. One of the things this teaches us is don't give up yet. Don't give in to the world. In John Calvin's commentary on this verse, he noted that we think that to be lawful, which is sanctioned by the manners and customs of this age. If everybody does it, it must be okay, right? And when success attends the wicked, it can become a very strong incentive. Thus it happens that the faithful can hardly and with no small difficulty keep themselves within proper bounds when they see that wickedness reigns everywhere and that with impunity. And still more when they see the abettors of wickedness increasing in esteem and wealth. But the prophet, in order to prevent this temptation, bids the faithful to look to God. This isn't the time to give up and go with the flow and do what the world does. This isn't the time to join their rebellion against God. This is the time to look to God, share your lament, and put your faith in him. And God will hear you when you look to him and speak to him about what's going on. He will hear out your griefs and complaints. He's not going to get offended. He's in control of it all. He's the one you're supposed to bring your complaints to. You're not just blowing into the wind when you pray. He is listening and doing things about the matters that you're bringing up to him. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth listens when you bring your lament to him. So bring it. This has got to be our posture. Not turning to the world, not hurrying to fix everything yourself, but calmly trusting God to hear your complaint and take care of your problems, keeping your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, trusting him to save, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you, resigning yourself to his timing, I will wait on the Lord, rather than doing it in your timing. Don't stop your lament until you can get to this kind of resolution point. I will wait for you. I cast my care on you because I believe you care for me. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, I like the way that he wrapped this up. He said, when a child of God has ever so much occasion to cry, woe is me, yet it may be a comfort to him to know that there is a God to look to. He has a God to look to, a God to come to fly to, in whom he may rejoice and have satisfaction. You have a God that you can bring your laments to, so bring it. All may look bright above him when all looks black and dark around him. This prophet's been complaining that there was no comfort to be had, no confidence to be put in friends and relations on earth. This drives him to his God. Therefore, I will look to God, the Lord. The less reason we have to delight in any creature, the more reason we have to delight in God. If princes are not to be trusted, we may say, happy is the man that has the God of Jacob for his help. And happy am I, even in the midst of my present woes, if he is my help. If men be false, this is our comfort. God is faithful. If relations be unkind, he is and will be gracious. So let us therefore look above and beyond the circumstances. Overlook our disappointment in them and look unto the Lord.